Welcome back. We're glad you got to worship with us this morning. I'm Pastor Jay, and this is my wife, Katie, and this is our Father's house. Welcome.
We especially wanted to welcome those who are joining us maybe for the first time, maybe someone who's never actually met us in person or stepped foot into our building. We want to welcome you. If you are able to leave a comment from where you're watching, please do so. Tell us your name. Tell us where you're from. We have commentators who are going to be hopefully talking back to you. So it'd be really nice to get to know you a little bit.
Yeah. And just a reminder, in this time, even though we're all, you know, sequestered in our homes, or we're essential working out there, just wanted to remind you that it's still important for us to be giving to our local congregations. And so we're going to put up our information if you'd like to give to us. But if you're connected with another local congregation, I'd encourage you to give to them, because they still need to run things during this time. And it's important for us to honor those who God has placed over us to just really shepherd our spirits. So that's really what we're doing in tithes and offerings. We're honoring those that God has put over us as his representatives in our lives. So please do so with that. For us, the one who God's put over our lives, our senior pastor, Pastor Lanny Clark, he's a spiritual father to Katie and I, and has been watching over us and many others within our household here at our Father's house. And we're just so grateful for him, and we're grateful to have him speak to us this morning. Mm-hmm. So join us as we hear Pastor Lanny get the sermon, and at the end, Katie and I will be here to do communion with you. God bless you.
Welcome to another teaching, a virtual teaching from our Father's house in California, Maryland. I'd like to begin by drawing upon a common illustration. I'm referring to the American shower curtain. The typical American shower curtain is suspended on a rod by hooks. And these hooks allow you to draw back the curtain for entrance and egress from the shower itself. Now, what I hope to do today in this teaching is to take several scriptural hooks and be able to pull back for us the curtain of revelation to get greater clarity into our relationship to the Father and his intention through us individually and corporately. In particular, what I want to do is acknowledge that the Father intends to have a standard in the earth, a standard that puts on display the impact of his reality in the lives of those who are reconciled to him. This standard is designed to serve as a visual invitation to those yet to be restored to their Heavenly Father. Now, the last time I was with you, I was referencing a particular thought of Romans chapter 5, verse 14, where it reads, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And in that last lesson, we explored what it means to be a type of him who was to come. This particular time, I want to pull on the thread identified by death reigned from Adam until Moses. I want to explore the implications of that statement. Now, prior to the giving of the law, death reigned in the earth from Adam to Moses with no standard outside of covenant between God and the righteous fathers and their lineages. There were occasional general promises to mankind. For instance, that when Noah exited the ark and produced a burnt offering to the Lord, God made a decision when he smelled that. He said, "I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." And to the entire population of the world, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. These are some of the constancies that we don't even think about. We take them for granted, but God declared it would be that way as long as this present earth remains. But when we talk about death reigning from Adam to Moses, we want to be careful to consider several of the implications of the use of the word death. For most of us, we recognize death as the cessation of physical life in this natural world. But there are also two other common usages for that word. One is people unreconciled to the Father are described as being dead in trespasses and sins, dead men walking, if you will. And the other use is that death is a spirit that rules a domain called Hades. Now, when the law was given to Moses, it was designed to accomplish several things. First of all, it was to be the standard to distinguish the people of God from all other nations. It was to put on display a nation of priests as the representatives of the Father to the world. And it was, if you will, a carrot and stick in that it offered blessing for obedience and promised cursing for disobedience. Now, here's the thing that seems to get lost in contemporary evangelical thinking. The law given to Moses demanded corporate adherence at an individual level. The entire nation, all of its population, men, women, and children, were obligated to obey the law as an individual, a household, and a people group. The law became the basis for the contrast between righteous behavior and unrighteous behavior. Now, with that thought locked in your mind for a moment, realize that some scriptures don't make any sense unless we recognize the distinctions of the kinds of death and what righteousness and wickedness can mean. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 18, it reads, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness will be upon himself." A contrast in the law between righteous and wicked persons is the basis for what we would call behavioral modification. Now, continuing on in Ezekiel 18, God asked the question, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live." All right? So, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them, he will die. Now, obviously, the righteous people do not continue to live physically. However, the scripture records that they are in a place identified as Abraham's bosom, where they were awaiting the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who then led those righteous held in Abraham's bosom captive with him when he ascended on high to the Father. So what we see throughout the First Testament, that the call to repentance of an individual or God's people was always a return to the standard of the law. It was always, always a corporate call to be obeyed by individuals within the community of God's people. The law was given as a standard to demonstrate over time that our efforts at behavior modification could never achieve the righteousness that God envisioned for his heirs from before the creation. So, if the law is not to produce righteousness, but rather to produce a demarcation between wicked behavior and righteous behavior, what are we supposed to do with the law? It was in place until the coming of Jesus, and then the standard shifts from the law to the Messiah. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to affirm the value of the law for what it was designed to accomplish in the unfolding, or if you will, progressive revelation of God to humankind. The law had a very specific purpose, to identify sin as sin. Keep in mind, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. But there was no definition of sin. There was just the reign of death. So Paul begins to articulate these things in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. People lived with the wickedness of their heart, but they had no definition to define what that wickedness might be called or how one might be made accountable for it. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That is, the awareness of it is it goes undefined. People were allowed to live as they did, guided by their conscience, until the giving of the law. And so with the giving of the law, Paul goes on to say things like this, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Why? For the wages of sin is death. So when you become aware that you are sinner, death is the consequence of that. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I became aware that I am a dead man walking because I have no hope of reconciliation to God. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Now, follow this carefully. He's using sin as the mechanism of death, and he's asking, did the law become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. That is, I was awakened to the reality of the sin within my members because it became defined by the standard of the law that God gave through Moses. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So now we have this dilemma. Lots of people love to preach on the Ten Commandments. They love to talk about obedience to the law and how you are to conduct yourself. If Father gave the objects of His affection a standard to distinguish them from the other people groups on the earth, He wanted that to be a visible expression of His influence as a testimony to His reality to the nations. And yet the giving of the law as His standard resulted in defining sin in such a way that all people now identified as sinners, unable to achieve right standing with God through obeying His impossible rules. Some of you will recall that Paul goes on to say elsewhere that to offend the law in one part is to be guilty of the whole law. So this is just an impossible situation. But in giving the law, God established a standard by which His people would become known. However, here, as Paul states, the intended consequence of that law was to be the revelation of what sin is and what it does. Paul makes this comment about the law and its value. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But then he concludes with this statement, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what has sin and death and the power of sin and the law got to do with our victory? Well, in the progressive revelation of God to man, He desired to demonstrate the superiority of spiritual transformation to the requirements of the law for behavioral modification. So what are we to understand about God giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's pursue this. I want to juxtapose a couple of verses so that we can take a look at the first Adam and the last Adam and their role in our relationship to God. For instance, God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man as our image and as our likeness, and let them rule over the fish." You know the rest of that verse. As our image. Now, keep in mind, some translations say in his image, in his likeness. That's an inaccurate translation. God is saying, let us make man as our image and as our likeness. And so we have the first Adam who come along, and you know the failure story that associated with that. But later on, we see Jesus saying something to his disciples in John 14. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Now, this is a very important statement for this reason. Jesus is declaring that there is a new standard for the revelation of God, and that revelation is the Christ. But interestingly enough, we need to talk about the corporate Christ. It was always the Father's intention to have his representation visible in the earth. So Jesus comes and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and then he ascends on high. But he leaves us with the same Spirit that abided in him and was with him in his demonstrations of Spirit and power. It was always the intention of the Father to put himself intentionally on display through his people. When the law failed, as it was designed to bring us to the awareness of sin so that we would have the acknowledgement of sin as our condition and turn to Christ for forgiveness of our sin, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. That's Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for right standing with God. Our standing with God is not a function of our acts of charity, acts of kindness, acts of prayer. Those things don't buy us right standing with God, because it has been imputed to us when we have been reconciled to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this declaration, trying to discriminate in this. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." You may recall in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes a statement that says, "I find at work in my members the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this condition?" Then he goes on to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Thanks be to God, for in Christ Jesus there is therefore now no condemnation." I don't have to be beat up about my human failings, because my failings are fully covered in the righteousness that has been ascribed to me by my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by acts of obedience to the law, but because of the transformation that makes those acts natural. They are the expression of the Spirit that now resides in us. And speaking of Jesus, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, "He who made him knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, He who knew no sin was made to become sin, to absorb sin, to take the sin upon himself, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, he makes it clear that that righteousness is done without partiality. There's no distinction among peoples when it comes to the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul says in Romans 3 that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. It doesn't matter what your present condition is, what your history has been, how broken you are. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new history written for you beginning that day. And the things that were behind you, the things you tormented yourself with, the abuse that you suffered, the abandonment that you endured, all of that stuff is wiped clean. And the opportunity for personal healing starts to unfold like a river. For all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But we are justified as a gift by His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved, not just for something out there somewhere, but to begin a life now that reflects the glorious presence of God. The scriptures have much to say about describing how a spiritually transformed believer can be identified, because the transformation goes on and on throughout life. That transformation should make visible personal traits in us, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the character traits of the Father as He discloses Himself in Exodus when He says, I am the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and judging righteously. The Spirit of God comes into us to create the character of the Father in us. And Paul concludes in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. As we begin to assume individually the responsibility for allowing the Holy Spirit to create the character of the Father within us, it also behooves us as a body of Christ to allow Him to create the character of the body of Christ through us. Keep in mind, we are declared to be His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. In Him, in them, through us, it's Him on display. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we read how we should be coming as those experiencing ongoing spiritual transformation throughout our journey, increasingly responsive as the Lord's representatives to the world around us. Each of us have a sphere of influence that the one standing next to us does not have. And we take His presence into that sphere of influence to put on display the traits of the Father that become visible to others as an alternative to the way they think and how they live and how they behave. When we substitute rule-keeping for spiritual transformation, we frustrate what should be occurring, both individually and as a body moving forward together. The corporate Christ is the one that will be the city set on the hill, not the individual you or me. We are a light to the nations, not me as a light to the. It's the corporate us. The Father always intended to have a standard in the earth that visibly testifies to His reality. He began the progressive revelation by introducing the law to distinguish His people from others. He then sent His Son into the earth as the exact representation of his nature. His nature, which is love. Jesus was able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now it is up to us who are in Christ Jesus to make visible his reality in the earth. There should be a place of confidence to which each of us aspire, where we can say, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. And when you package us as the corporate man, we put an image of him on display that's greater than anything any one of us can accomplish. So I have this question for you. How then are we to view attempts at rule-keeping as the standard for our lives when rule-keeping does not accomplish the Father's intention to put himself on display? He wants to be a living expression. We cease to practice behavior modification when we present ourselves to God the Holy Spirit for personal transformation. Because the goal of the Holy Spirit is to bring each of us to the place where we have the nature of our Father, which is love, maturing through us, and the character of our Father, as we have described, working in us. So if you're viewing this broadcast and you're perhaps frustrated or you have personal disappointment at your failed attempts at keeping the Christian rules, I have good news for you. Keeping the rules is not the desire of your Heavenly Father. Being led by the Spirit is the main thing in experiencing your personal transformation. For others of you, if religion has turned you off, spiritual leaders have abused or wounded you, remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but don't let their brokenness deprive you of your destiny in becoming your Father's representative. If you've not yet been reconciled to the Father and assumed your identity as his heir, and your destiny as his representative, don't allow self-condemnation to hold you back any longer. Yes, God can forgive you of your past. Yes, the Father will receive you and give you a fresh start in life. There is no human reasoning that can trump God's love, so knock it off. If you have a desire to move forward with God, give him a shot. I often say to people, how's your plan working? And often they say, my plan's not working very well. My response was, wonder if you give God's plan for your life a shot. I have found that many people feel awkward in approaching God in this thing called prayer. I often hear, I don't know what to say. Let me assure you, it's not the words. It's the attitude of heart. If it was words that counted, then no deaf mute could ever become a Christian. God looks upon the heart. And when he looks upon your heart, what will he see? Is there a genuine hunger in you to get out of the mess you're in, get a chance to start life from a different point of view? Well, if that's the case, then just mumble it out to him. However you would scream it or say it or hang your head, whatever the disposition of your heart is, when you communicate with him, speak to him from the heart. That's what the Father wants to hear, and he'll respond. So if you'll take a minute to express your words to the Father and would like to tell somebody about the change of heart that you experience, then share your story with me. Email me at church.office@ourfathershouse.org. I'd be happy to hear your story, respond to you, try to encourage you. Our Father's house is a place where people get healed emotionally, spiritually, and physically. It's a place where people grow up into God. They take on their identity as his heirs, their destiny as his representative. They give themselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and they enjoy a wonderful journey in this life. Yes, with hardships, yes, with disappointment. All brokenness needs to be healed, and sometimes the healing process is painful, but those who keep saying yes to the Lord keep moving forward in God, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Well, that was the thread I wanted to pull and the curtain I wanted to pull back. So now may the peace of God rule in your heart and mind, and you be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. I'm Pastor Lanny Clark. Thanks for visiting with us.
Well, thank you, Pastor Lanny, for that message. We're really blessed to hear your voice and to hear your words of wisdom right now. And we're thankful for what God's given you to pass along to us. We're going to go into communion now, so we just want to encourage you to get your elements together, whether it's grape juice or crackers like us or something else. The Lord's looking at your heart right now, whatever it is that you have access to. So I encourage you to go just get something prepared as we share this message with you. So Katie had something that she wanted to share.
Yeah, I felt led by the Spirit to just talk to those who are feeling particularly lonely in this season. And that might be someone who is having the shelter in place by themselves, or it could even be someone who is with other people, even your own family. You could still find yourself feeling lonely. And I was reminded this past week or so, I've been listening quite a bit to a worship set that the Helsers did in their living room with just a bunch of people in a circle before quarantine really took effect. And it's really powerful, powerful worship. And one of the things that they were singing about and then ended up almost doing a spoken word piece about was the fact that we are never alone if we have God our Father. There's nothing we can ever do. There's no place we can go. There's no way we can separate ourselves from Him. So if you're feeling lonely, and I completely understand that, remember that you always have your God, your Father with you. There's nothing that you can do. You can't even breathe without being in His presence. He's always, always there. So I just encourage you to find ways that you yourself connect with Him. There's so many ways that we can do that, but it's really personal, I feel. So find what you need to do in order to connect with Him and to feel His presence during this season.
And communion is perfect for us to remember this. And you know, Jesus, we have access to the Father because Jesus gave us a way back to Him by paying the price for us, by paying the price for our sins, the pure and spotless Lamb sacrificed for us. He gives us a way back. So it reminds us in Scripture that His body was broken for us, that He paid the penalty of our sins, and that His blood was poured out for us. And in this season, especially, we've just gone through Easter, and we're celebrating the power of His resurrection, where He went to the cross for us, and that's what this represents. But also that He paid, in paying that price, He gave us victory so that we can be connected with our Father. We can be never alone, despite our circumstances, despite whatever it is that we're facing. God is with us. Jesus is with us in the midst of all of it. So let's take and eat these elements together. Well, we're excited to be connected with you and your family today. We ask you to, again, leave in the comments where you're joining us from. If this is your first time with us, thank you so much for landing here with us. And wherever you are, may God continue to bless you. May He bring you peace in this time. May He lift up your head so that you can look into His face and just find that mercy, that strength, and that compassion. We bless you in Jesus' name. See you later.